Last week, Brett opened our Colossians series, the Simple Gospel, a series in Colossians, and there was something that I've been really humbled by this week, and it was as Brett was speaking about patience, you know, having love for all of God's people and the difficulty at times that it is to love everybody, particularly those who we might disagree with or those who might not be like us or people who insert whatever you like there. And I've been humbled this week on the patience that Brett and Jen have had for myself. And also as a church, over the last 14 years, there's probably been, I have no idea. I know that I ran someone over in a whippy van out in the front street there about 10 years ago and put them in hospital for a week. And that required patience. There's been calls, I'm sure, to the elders that I'm unsure of. And I appeal to your patience and I thank you for it, because I'm not always going to get it right. So thank you for being patient with me, pastors. I love you for it. We're going to have a little bit of fun this morning, maybe get a little bit stirred up. I hope not too offended, but that's okay. I want somebody here, can somebody stand just quickly and give me your best rendition of what you believe to be the most famous scene out of The Matrix? Who knows the one I'm talking about? Who can give it to me? Here we go. That is the one. Now you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been in a situation where something has happened to you or around you that's as though somebody has hit the slow motion button and you are able to process information and what has to happen next with an incredible clarity of thought? 2 weeks ago, we were waiting at the bus stop. Elise and I and Poppy and Banjo and Kim, for where Jesse and Eliza and Rocky get off the bus. And we were, as we do, eager anticipation as the bus rounds the corner coming up out of Gray's Point, and we see the bus and Poppy's getting excited, Rocky's coming home, and we see the red uniforms coming towards the front of the bus and the doors open and they burst open. We're like, here comes Rocky and everyone. And then we see Jesse running, and we didn't really pay anything attention to anything else that was happening, except that Jesse was running really fast towards us. And it wasn't until Jesse got there that we realized that Rocky was not with them. Rocky being in kindergarten and Rocky being not terribly familiar with the public transport system, we had lost our boy. And it was like all other senses dimmed to allow my sun-finding synapses to fire in a way that neuroscientists could only dream to study how my brain would operate in that moment. With thoughts of having lost our firstborn to the depths of Gray's Point, all I knew is that we had to find our boy. Hopefully. There was another time I experienced this Keanu Reeves-esque kind of Matrix moment of slow-mo where clarity and vision of thought just came to pass. I was going to a youth camp back when I was a kid. I would have been only in year 9, and we were on the way actually into where we had Kingsway Getaway, that single kind of road all the way through the bushes, and it was right near the campsite, and there was a car behind us, and one of the youth leaders decided to be an absolute turkey and followed my brother's car. He was driving, I was in the... And he came up behind us and turned his headlights off, and he just kind of snuck in. We couldn't even see him, it was that dark, and all of a sudden, bang, headlights came on, and he went around us. And he was in a WRX that was probably doing close to 100 kilometers an hour in that thing. And I said to my brother, we're going to get around the corner and they're going to be into a tree. And surely enough, as a kid in year 9, rounds the corner, and three of my best mates from school at that stage were in the car. And I pulled up and we just smoke going everywhere in the car, straight into a tree, and below it was kind of probably a 30-meter drop into a paddock. And it's in those moments of trial and uncertainty and hardship that we face that often perspective is what comes clear. We know what has to happen. We know what's important. We know what matters most. Now, I didn't have time to kind of go into blame this guy. Why did you do this? You were being an idiot and you shouldn't have. It was just, all right, is everyone okay? How's everyone's well-being? Is everyone else safe? Where's my phone? 000. I know what street I'm in. And you just get into this laser vision focus of what matters most. And it's most often than not that it is in times of trial and hardship that this kind of clarity comes to pass. And I don't know about you, but I'd hazard a guess that where Paul is writing this passage of Colossians from, being in prison, wouldn't have just been a cruisy jail life. Well, I'm not saying jail now here is cruisy, but would have been a very different experience than what might be experienced here. That there would have been certainly incredible trial and hardship that he was enduring as he wrote such an incredible letter, that he could have easily gone to finger pointing of blaming so-and-so while he was in jail. He could have been whinging about jail food. He could have been writing to his hearers about how miserable the prison guards are treating him, torturing him, and all of these things. But it was in this moment that all of those things fell like scraps to the floor off the table, and what remained was like the cream that rose to the top of incredible perspective of who Jesus really is. What happened for Paul as he writes these few verses in Colossians 1:15 is an incredible articulation of what matters most. Now, it's easy at times, I believe, to ride in the wake of God's goodness. And sometimes we feel like we go outside of that wake into choppy waters where it's rough and where it's uncomfortable and where things just aren't going the way we thought they would, and we try and tuck ourselves back in behind God. But I believe that we need to embrace trial and need to embrace hardship, because we see from Paul's own experience, not just in Colossians, that it's when we put ourselves in positions of discomfort that we often meet the true Jesus. So embrace the uncomfortable with me this morning. I'm going to read to you the scripture. If you've got your Bible, open to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. I've got the paper version today. Sometimes it's a digital one, but I'll go paper. From the ESV, the preeminence of Christ. Colossians 1, chapter 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you and I, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that in it we see Jesus everywhere. Littered from the very beginning to the very end, we see your plan of redeeming and reconciling humanity, of which we are partakers of. And we thank you for your grace towards us, that Jesus is the only reason that we stand. Jesus is the only reason we can know you. The only reason we can exercise faith is because of Jesus. And we ask this morning in his name that we would see him more clearly. Amen. So as Brodo brought to us last week, Paul was writing this letter to a fledgling church, quite a small church on the banks of the Lycus River in what we would have known today as modern-day Turkey. It was no big town by any stretch, though it had been in the past. there was two neighboring towns, one called Laodicea, about 20 kilometers away inland, and then further past that, Aeropolis, another 10 kilometers, and they were the main big business hubs. And this was now became a backwater town, quite literally on the water. And we know that it was a melting pot of practice. And as N.T. Wright says this, he says, Colossae had its fair share of variegated religious practices which characterized the Near East at this time. In this society, old gods of classical Greek culture still had their adherents, as did the mystery religions. The lines between cults and religions were terribly blurred, and a phenomenon called syncretism, being the mixing of religious ideas and practices from a wide range of sources, became quite common. Colossae was a melting pot of culture and of religion and of mythology and of mystery and of worship. It had it all. It was a bit of this and a bit of that. And in many ways, I believe Colossae represents for us today modern spirituality in Australia. A syncretistic blend of all manner of faith, of belief, of practice, of idealism. Maybe not even just in Australia, maybe even in the church on a Western scale has the syncretistic blend of all manners of faith and belief and practice and idealism and concepts and understandings of the true gospel. We too live in a climate of variegated ideas and understandings. Some we've inherited, some we've created, others we've got from the gospel of the Google machine. Either way we look at it, there is certainly a blendedness about our faith today. Now, I believe the simple gospel is like great coffee or fine scotch. Now, I'm running a very fine line here, likening the gospel to alcohol, for example. But when it's from a single origin or a single malt like good coffee or good scotch is, it is at its purest and its best. And there is one single origin, and there is one single malt, if you like, from which the gospel came, and that was from creation by the mouth of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. It's only true if it comes from, I believe, one source. And Paul's appeal to the church is to return and to taste the purity of the simple gospel, where the flavors of its truth both tantalize and tease us toward a greater depth and maturity in Christ. There is a singular flavor that God is calling his church to devour and savor and feast upon, and that is the simple gospel. So it's here into a climate of cluttered spirituality that we find ourselves in similar shoes to the church of Colossae. When there's temptation to make Jesus into whatever kind of Jesus we like. The Jesus that best fits us. And Paul in this letter is encouraging this fledgling church and to challenge it to remain faithful to and to live well the simple gospel. About 2 years ago, my dream to own my very own man shed began. I set out drawing plans, measuring dimensions, studying the council regulations so I knew exactly which ones I was breaking, gathering resources, scavenging whatever I could to make this man mahal that was going to find its place in the backyard. I knew that what I wanted to build couldn't stand for the long haul or go two stories if it wasn't built on a firm and secure, thick concrete slab. And as I researched, I discovered that you can't just find any old block of parcel of land in your backyard and pour concrete on it because it won't stand up. That there was all kinds of preparation that needed to happen in order to build something that would last. So I had to cut down hedges and clear chip bark and old bricks. And as I was doing it, the next door neighbors said to me, you know, they used to have dogs and they buried all of them in your backyard somewhere. So I'm thinking I'm going to be coming across femurs and tibias of border collies here, or who knows what's going. I'm going to find. But I went about this work of preparing the ground before any building could take place. Otherwise, the integrity of what was going to be built would be shaky and weak at best. Isn't that a lot like life? That before you can build anything of strength and significance, there's necessary clearing of the landscape that needs to take place. And for Paul writing to the Colossians, this incredible articulation of who Jesus was, I believe he had to be very aware of who Jesus wasn't. Who Jesus wasn't being what the church had created him to be. From the blendedness of the culture they were a part of the remnants of the old mythologies, of the mystery religions, of the Jewish culture that still had a firm grip on the church, there was this sense of clearing of the land that Paul needed to do in way to make the path clear for Jesus to be preached. So today I'd like to clear a little bit of clutter so that we may see Jesus more fully. Are you open to that? And this isn't to suggest that I or we as a church or even as a denomination have a monopoly on the whole truth about Jesus, for that would be a horribly arrogant and Pharisee-like posture. And I believe if there's anything for us today, here it is, that we aren't to be people who own the truth, but people who are to seek the truth. It's a very dangerous position as Christians, as Jesus followers, to say that we own the truth. As a church, to say we know what's true. Yeah, Jesus invites us into an incredible adventure, a journey of faith where we continually are seekers of him. That we are always learning. That we are always coming before him in humility and reverence and saying, Lord, show me more of who you are. Truth is not something we learnt at the moment of salvation, but something we explore every day. And it's only arrogance that will result any other way if we claim to own the truth. See, one of the problems that Paul had to deal with was this. The Jews thought they owned the truth. They thought they owned God by means of owning the law. For them, it was the law that was preeminent, the most important. If you read through that scripture of what Paul ascribes to Jesus, the Jews had actually ascribed that to the law. For them, the law was preeminent, the most important. In fact, the law was even king. They had taken the law and made it the image of the invisible God. They believed the law to be what held life and society together. They believed the law to be the head of the church. They held that the fullness of God dwelt in the law, that it was the law that reconciled people to God, and that the law is ultimately what made people right with God. Into which space Paul declares the truth of the simple gospel of who Jesus is. Really is. In doing so, clears the land of religiosity and replaces it with a firm foundation of simply Jesus. So while we may not have replaced Jesus with the law like the Jews had, I believe we've certainly at times made Jesus to be what he ought not to be. Something that I certainly am guilty of. That I would suggest that all of us at some point in our lives have a misconstrued perception and perspective of simply Jesus. So like I did with my shed and like Paul did with the church in Colossae, I want to take some time to rake away some of the clutter around who Jesus is that can limit our understanding of the simple gospel, which we are called to live and grow in maturity to. So here are 14 Jesuses we are tempted to fold into our lives. 14 different Jesuses. There's probably more, there could be less. I could have extrapolated more than was necessary, but that's okay. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in these. But these are the kind of Jesuses that often validate our own lifestyle and culture and decisions to ultimately make ourselves feel more secure and more comfortable. And the first one is this. If we're going to clear the land, I want to clear the land of the Sunday Jesus. This is the Jesus who wants my heart on Sundays and not on Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, and you guessed it, Saturdays. The Sunday Jesus can't get enough of my mad Sunday singing skills, but doesn't get much of my passion anywhere else in my week. The Sunday Jesus serves to fill my tank with some kind of holy fuel while I go and burn it at amazing rates during the week. The problem with the Sunday Jesus, though, is that we miss the richness and the depth of his nearness every day. The Jesus who captivates our hearts and reveals himself to each day in beautiful ways is the Jesus of the gospel, not just the Sunday Jesus. The second Jesus that I believe we sometimes buy our way into and fold into our faith is the Plan B Jesus. The Jesus who's there when your Plan A fails, otherwise known as the just-in-case Jesus. This Jesus, you'll have him warming the bench until you need him to play at the right time, usually when strife hits. Sound familiar? What attracts us to the Plan B Jesus is the distance that he keeps. He won't dabble in your relationships, your finances, your relationship choices, your lifestyle choices. Basically, the Plan B Jesus is the ultimate of freedom Jesus. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. He is a dangerous Jesus to follow. The third Jesus that I believe that Paul needed to clear the land of was the superhero Jesus. This is the Jesus who doesn't need my help. This Jesus is the one who, because he's God, sees everything and has the power to act anyway at any time, which is true, though rarely, if ever, without the direct empowerment of his people and through his church to do so. God's mode of operation is to work with and not outside of his creations. Sometimes we see Jesus as the ultimate savior of Gotham City, where he's going to swoop in at any moment and fix everything. Now, I don't need to take part of it. He's got it covered. He is the eye in the sky over everything where humanity is failing, and he will come in his timing and make it right true. But he never works alone. The cotton wool Jesus. This is the Jesus who won't let me suffer and experience pain. The active wear Jesus. Here's a good one. We put him on with great intentions, but we rarely follow through with action. You seen those school mums and dads maybe turn up in their Lorna Janes, their Nike Free Runners and their singlets with all their good fancy logos to go and have coffee. The Jesus that we put on with great intention, that I'm going to go and do this and I'm going to go and do that, and is the I'm going to Jesus. He's not the Jesus that captivates our hearts to the point where we are gripped by the life he is offering and the invitation he has to experience the fullness of life. We need to do away with the active wear Jesus. Here's another one, the no contract Jesus. One of the greatest rebellions of this generation has been against lock-in contracts. Your phone providers, your Foxtel, your gyms, no longer is there lock it in, pay for 24 months. We'll offer you month by month, week by week. We won't lock you down, ask for any commitment. The no contract Jesus is great because when he costs too much, becomes too inconvenient, requires too much of me, we click unsubscribe. We opt out. There is no room in the church for that kind of Jesus. How about the Bear Grylls Jesus? The Jesus who needs you to hunt fish, climb mountains and watch MMA to be a man. And watch and listen to Wild at Heart on repeat. I'll leave that one alone. What about the Contiki Jesus? The bus about Jesus? The hop around, hop on, hop off Jesus? The whenever it suits you Jesus? This is the Jesus who works for you in certain seasons and not for others. That when the view of life is pleasant and great, we hop off to enjoy the vista. But when things start heading south and turning sour, and what we start seeing before us is not so great, we hop back on. Oh, I'm going to ride Jesus for a little bit longer while this season sucks. And when I get my life in order, when things start shaping up and coming together, I'm going to hop right back off and look no different to anyone else. How about the have a punt Jesus? The take a gamble. If he pays, play again Jesus. If he doesn't pay, find something else with better odds. Take a gamble, Jesus. What about the big W, Jesus? The live big for less, Jesus. Where we expect all the benefits of great quality Jesus without any of the cost. Where we can live a life big on faith and big on worship and big on church attending and big on mission. Just for less. I'll give less, I'll turn up less, I'll invest less, I'll serve less, I'll pull back more, and we expect the big W Jesus to bless us abundantly. How about the Thermomix Jesus? Sorry, touchy. The chuck everything in and sit back while it spits out our perfectly cooked meal Jesus is the Thermomix Jesus. At one point, we throw in half a cup of commitment, a splash of cash, a pinch of prayer, a tablespoon of time, and leave it all up to the machine of Jesus to work it into something special. You know what I'm talking about, Thermomixes. I believe following Jesus is much more like a taste and see recipe of discovery where we work hard at creating a life that's worth sharing. That at the point where we said, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior, where we chuck everything in, when we discover our first love and we throw ourselves entirely into that pot. You know, it's not just sit back at that point and say, Jesus, you make my life good. Man, there is perseverance, there is endurance, there is hard work, there is discipline, there is cost, there is sacrifice, there is pain, there are tears, there are lost relationships, there are strained friendships, there are divisions in your life, there are things that happen that we must persist and work through, not just waiting for Jesus to spit us out of the imaginary thermomix of life, a great and perfect existence. That as followers of Jesus, we too, like Paul, would count our sufferings a blessing and that we would allow those things define a life that's worth sharing. We all have people of great faith in our lives and they are the ones who've tried and failed and tried again. They've kept seeking and they've kept learning and they've kept tasting and they've kept seeing. The people in yours and my life who are those worth following are the ones who have got the recipe horribly wrong. The ones who have added too much salt at this point and it tasted like salt. Too much this and it, you know, and they're the ones who have come back and they have adjusted the recipe of faith and they have learnt along the way. And we are called to do the same, not people expecting Jesus to spit out of the Thermomix Jesus machine, some perfect life, but a life that is tasting and seeing. The Aussie dream Jesus, if we take this Jesus on, he'll give you a house, a wife, 2.5 kids, a dog and a white picket fence. The I'm blessed when I'm comfy Jesus. Second to last, the bachelor Jesus. The bachelor Jesus isn't a reality show, but a Jesus who doesn't care if you know his bride or not. Otherwise known as the post-church Jesus. The bachelor Jesus allows you to worship him without all of the trappings of the institutional church. In some ways, this Jesus is attractive for those who've grown tired of the gospel that sounds more like traditionalism than the gospel of Christ. But it's not our prerogative to make Jesus single. I had coffee this morning with a guy who is is an incredible Jesus follower. I look at his life and I look at the mission that he is a part of. He says to me, "Dave, I just can't do church." I said, "What? At what point do we find it our right?" And I don't say this for us, but there is a culture out there, particularly of my generation, who have taken it upon themselves to divorce Jesus from his bride. And they want all the benefits, they want all of the great things that a relationship with Jesus has, but yet they'll willingly and decisively say, "Church is not for me." And this isn't about getting prodigals to return to a Sunday service or a building or making sure people turn up on Sunday. The truth about church is that it's God's plan to bring the kingdom to earth through a functioning, unified body of believers who work together in God's mission field. To be disengaged from a community where the worship of Jesus and the activity of his mission aren't central is to choose a path alternate to God's best for you and his world. So this isn't about building bigger Sundays. This isn't about shaming my generation who say church isn't for me, but I'll take Jesus. That's causing us to get a little bit more innovative, a little bit more creative. Do you know what I care about? People being engaged in worship and the mission of God. And when people say, "Just give me Jesus, that's enough. You know, I'll just do my thing with Jesus wherever I feel like it." And the disengagement from the bride. Go and read Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, where it says that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And this is a picture of the church coming together in worship and mission to tarry Jesus, that he would return and restore everything. Man, I don't want to see a generation finding themselves outside of the bride of Christ, the bachelor Jesus, the one where we can take him but leave his bride dangerous. Lastly, the checklist Jesus. Like the Pharisees, the checklist Jesus only concerns himself with the outward condition. This Jesus is attractive to some because he offers a simple list of rules to live by, allowing his followers to ignore the daily practice of repentance and forgiveness and the Spirit-sanctifying work, and yet instead it offers a simple checklist Christianity. And this is the Jesus, unfortunately, of mine and maybe your youth years. The Jesus who said I was okay as long as I didn't listen to that music, or I did listen to that music. The Jesus who said, "Don't go to that party." The Jesus said, "Don't have those kind of friends." Or the Jesus says that, "Don't touch her there," or "Don't drink that," or "Don't take that." It becomes a checklist. The checklist Jesus is a Pharisaical Jesus. The problem with the checklist Jesus is that his gospel doesn't save. It offers a lifeless religion that seeks outward transformation at the expense of inward renewal and grace. Maybe you're hearing some Jesuses here that we need to repent of. It's only the real Christ, whose life and death and resurrection offer personal salvation to all, that has the power to change lives and bring his people to himself, not a checkbox. I mean, I've been in scripture classes for the last 10 years. I've been in youth ministry for even as long as that. And the amount of kids that are so hung up on the fact they believe the church is just there to tick them off. Say, "Yeah, I did this or I did that or I didn't do that," and it makes them run. Salvation is found in nobody else than the person of Jesus. That is the simple gospel. So maybe we've been waiting for the wrong Jesus. Maybe we've been waiting for Jesus at the bus stop. Maybe we've taken home the wrong Jesus. Maybe the real Jesus is somewhere in Grace Point on a bus and we've missed him. The end of the story is we found Rocky. If you'd forgotten about that, I'll never close that one off for you, sorry. But we found him. You know that whole brain synapse thing, the matrix thing, it worked. Everything went kind of, Elise was freaking out, Kim was freaking out, everyone's kind of like, "Where's Rocky?" I'm like, all I got to do is find the bus. If I find the bus, I find Rocky. He wouldn't get off the bus. If I find the bus, I find Rocky. I said, you wait here. I'm getting in the car. I'm going towards the school. Grace Point, one road in, one road out. He can't be too far. I get in the car. I'm driving along, get down the big bendies, get to the bottom of the hill, and I see a bus coming towards me. And before I can even toot, beep, wave my arms, Rocky's at the front saying, there's my dad. And the bus driver pulls over, gets out. We all hug, have a cry. It was amazing. It was an incredible relief when I found my son. I believe that when we see Jesus go missing on a bus somewhere in our life, we've taken home the wrong one. I mean, we didn't take home a kid. The metaphor breaks down there, but all metaphors break down at some point. You do realize that. But nonetheless, there is an invitation to go on a son-finding expedition, where we see the land cleared of all the misconceptions and the misunderstandings and all of the things that we've hung up from our childhood as to what is truth. Jesus is inviting us back into a process of seeking. Seeking Him, seeking His truth, seeking His word, seeking Him in prayer. And He is clearing the land of all that our culture has allowed to infiltrate His church and do it such incredible injustice that our young people would want to leave it. What if the church returned to the simple gospel? Let me reread that scripture from the Message version. And here is the simplicity of who Jesus is. We sweep the floor of the others and we replace Him with this one. This is the Son that we go and find. We look at this Son. This is in the Message version. And see the God who cannot be seen. For we look at the Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank of angels, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up until this moment. And when it comes to the church, He organizes it and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade, He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, He is there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is He, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without crowding. Not only that, but all of the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of His death, His blood that poured down from that cross. You yourselves are a case study of what He does. At one time you had all turned your backs to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of Him, giving Him trouble at every chance you got. But now, by giving Himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy in His presence. There is a simple gospel. You don't need to walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in a bond of trust, constantly tuned in to the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, Paul says, just this one. To which we say, church, there is no other Jesus except the one who died and rose again, that we may know God and that we may partake in the recreation of His world. Let's stand together. We're just going to go back to that simplicity song that we did. And I want this to be a time of personal reflection for you, where we have all, as I said, me included, we all tend to steer our way or steer Jesus into our way. We create Him in molds that we wish He ought to be or should be for us. And at times we miss the truth of who He really is, as the Scripture declares it just there. Sometimes the preeminent things in our lives aren't Jesus. Sometimes what God looks like isn't what he ought to look like, but some kind of weird creation that we've decided he should be. I heard the quote, you know that you've created God in your own image when he hates the same people you do. And it's true, we get to a point where we create God in our own image in every facet in our lives and not just the bits that we don't like. Let's just take a moment as this song is played over us, for us, that we would bring before God, a level, a sorrowful heart, and say, God, we are sorry for what we have created Jesus to be. And ask him in that moment, that after we've cleared the land with a bit of repenting, that we would come back and experience his forgiveness as he rebuilds a solid foundation, as we seek him, as the Holy Spirit whispers with his quiet voice into our heart the truth of who Jesus is. That any misconceptions and misunderstandings would be done away with in Jesus' name, and there would be a new foundation laid of simply Jesus, of the simple gospel. That in this time we do crack that window and feel the fresh breath of the Holy Spirit clearing out the cobwebs of our lives. So, Father, we thank you that you are with us, that you are a good Father, that you have nothing but love toward us right now, and you are giving us a newer picture of who Jesus is. You are giving us new words to describe him, new visions to see him, new ways to articulate him, new ways to feel him. Father, we would do away with the stuckness of our histories and we would embrace the truth of who Jesus is right now. God, we give you these minutes to speak to us.